And Father, now as we open your word, open our hearts, we ask as well. In Christ's name, amen. In about 2 years, we celebrate the anniversary of an event that by almost any standard is a logistical and strategic miracle. Even Joseph Stalin was impressed. He said, "The history of warfare knows no other undertaking like it from the point of view of its vast scale." I'm referring to Operation Overload, as it's Overlord, as it's known. D-Day, the Allied invasion of continental Europe back on June the 6th of 1944. And the beaches of Normandy were heavily fortified. The Nazis knew very well that the Allies were coming, although they were still taken by surprise with all of the things that went into that procedure of making it some way a surprise attack. The weather was bad. Eisenhower labored, should we go or no go? And he decided to go. And really, there's a sense in which the history of the modern world hung in the balance. Within the next 48 hours, there had been enough people landed to scratch out a little beachhead in France, and ultimately the breakthrough that would take place that would lead to the destruction of Hitler and to the liberation of Europe. It was amazing. Within 7 days, 326,000 men, 50,000 vehicles, 100,000 tons of food and supplies landed behind enemy lands against fire. And because of that particular operation, people were set free. Operation Overload involved millions of people and hundreds of millions of dollars. 1900 years earlier, one man began to walk through the little villages and towns of Galilee. It was a man without resources, without supplies, without backing, at least in any visible human terms. And yet that was the real Operation Overlord, where the Lord over all, having become a man, was establishing a beachhead for the kingdom of God in a remote, insignificant, obscure outpost of the Roman Empire. Galilee was not a place of importance, but it was there that King Jesus began to make himself known. And over the next few months, we're going to be walking with the Lord Jesus through Galilee in the pages of Luke's Gospel. I don't know what part of Scripture excites me most about preaching. It's usually the one I'm doing right at that particular time. But I do know I love to preach the Gospels. I love to walk with the Lord Jesus and get a sense of who He is and what He's about and where He's going. And we want to walk with Him. We want to see Him revealing who He is. We want to see Him calling people to His kingdom. We want to see Him explaining what His kingdom is all about and what it means to be a follower of Him. We want to be caught up in what He's doing and be brought along in what He's doing. To recognize He not only calls us to be citizens of His kingdom, but co-laborers for His kingdom. He not only asks us to watch as He, as it were, establishes a beachhead for the kingdom of God in the world, but He calls us in obedience to Him to be people who enter into the kingdom, but then allow the kingdom to enter in our lives and into our world, we bring a beachhead for the kingdom. There's only one King. There's only one Lord Jesus. But Christ followers, kingdom followers, are people who are bringing the presence of the King and the reality of the kingdom into the world in which God has called them to live. And the term beachhead, if you follow Christ where you live, you're establishing a beachhead for the kingdom of God there. And we need to understand what that means. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to follow the slice of the Lord's life that Luke records between Luke 4, verse 14, to chapter 9, verse 50. Luke's arranged his gospel chronologically. And these chapters are the chapters that are his ministry in Galilee. And then we'll read in chapter 9, verse 51, he sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. We're going to be in that stage of Galilee, seeing what he's about and seeing what he's doing. And as we enter it, we get this kind of introductory section. We're going to read more than verses 14 and 15, but let's begin there. Jesus, we read, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now let me just begin by reminding you of something about Luke that's really important. Luke is always meant to be read as a two-volume book. Luke and Acts, both written to the same man. And it's got an interesting theme. Acts chapter 1, as he explains and summarizes the book of Luke, he says, Theophilus, I wrote your book about all that Jesus began to do and teach. But the point of that little statement is, I want you to understand, Theophilus, what Jesus continues to do and teach. What he did in his physical body on earth is being carried on in his spiritual body on earth. And as we read Luke, we need to see it in terms of what the Lord Jesus uniquely is doing, what he did that nobody else could do. But we also need to see it as a prototype, a paradigm, a pattern, so we can understand what we're called to do if we're following Christ into the world in which he has placed us. Now, I want you to think with me that way as we walk through the passage this morning. I want you to notice, as Luke sets up the life and ministry of the Lord at this early stage of his public ministry, there are three things he wants us to see, at least in the way I'm putting together the verses this morning. The first one is quite clear in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It's very important to Luke to tell us that as he comes, the king is controlled by the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, he makes that point over and over and over. And when he gets to the book of Acts, he's going to begin by hearing the king saying to his people, "You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." Because it is impossible to do what the Lord wants us to do in the world unless the Spirit of God is at work in us and through us. But before we get to that part, I want you to notice another thing that Luke is emphasizing here, and that is that the king, as he comes, is investing his life in people. We know it, we're familiar with it, but when it says in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, that went against all of the expectations of the people of the time. When the Messiah was coming, he'd obviously begin in Jerusalem as a capital. That was the center of what God was doing. That was the place where God's presence was. That was the place you worship God. Jerusalem was the center, and Galilee, Judea, made some sense. Galilee didn't make it. Why would you start out there? Well, John tells us there was a certain sense, John chapter 1 to 4, all really occurs before verse 14. Between verse 13 and 14, the ministry of the Lord Jesus that's described in John chapters 1 to 4 largely takes place. But the focus of the Lord's ministry for the first 3 years of his life was Galilee, the first 3 years of his public ministry. Now, Galilee was culturally marginal. It was not the capital. It was not the center. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was spiritually suspect. I mean, all kinds of Gentiles lived there. And the people who lived there weren't rigidly Orthodox. They weren't the kind of people who kept the law the way they kept it in Judea. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was almost a statement about all of Galilee. And Galilee was the place where people, well, the prophet in the Old Testament said it, Matthew quotes it, the people sat in darkness. And as the people in Judea looked at Galilee, they saw it as a place that was on the fringes. It was a little bit like the way a lot of the country views California. I mean, it's the place of fruits and nuts, and strange people live there. And can any spiritually meaningful and good thing begin in Galilee? You don't have to travel very far in this country to know what people say about California. So there was that kind of sense that was, as far as the heartland was concerned, a place that was subject, a suspect. Not the place the king would start, but it was the place the Lord Jesus came. It was the place where people's spiritual needs were raw and needed to be met, where people were hurting, where there was hunger. And it's part of the whole pattern of the Lord Jesus that the Lord doesn't conform to the expectations of the world. He goes driven by the needs of people and not by the reputations of people. And as he moves, we're going to see him moving in circles of people. They responded with delight in Galilee, and we had that in the two verses we've read. But let me just help you think through some circles that are going to be found as we move through the book of Luke. There's going to be, first of all, the crowds. We're going to meet the crowds over and over. There are people who sometimes are delighted by the Lord Jesus, and yet they're fickle. They're curious, they're fickle, they're impressed, they're easily impacted, and we'll see it as we move next week into the following passage. At one moment they're saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Listen to the words of grace that fall from his lips, and the next moment they're taking him to the edge of the cliff and they're going to kill him. One minute they're saying, waving their palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 4 days later, they're saying, away with him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. There's the crowds. The kind of mass of people who look and they've got a spiritual need, they've got a spiritual desire, but they're fickle, they're uncommitted. There's the critics. We don't meet them very soon, but we'll see them. They're the kind of newspaper reporters in the press box watching carefully to find the flaws, but pretty soon they step out of the press box and get in the field and they begin to actively oppose the Lord Jesus, and we'll begin to feel that mood as we move through the passage. But then there's a third group. They're the curious. They're the seekers. They're the people who are drawn by a need. They're drawn by a hunger. There's something in their life. Sometimes it's physical. There's raw physical pain. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's intellectual. They've got all kinds of questions. Sometimes it's deeply spiritual. It's intensely personal. As they begin to think through what the Lord Jesus is saying, and they feel drawn, and they come out of the crowds, and they begin to say, I've got a hunger in my heart, and Jesus is speaking to the hunger in my heart, and I've got to know whether there's the answer there. Some of you are here this morning because in some mysterious way, not because somebody invited you, but there's a hunger that's drawing you out of the crowd, and you're beginning to sense, I've got to know who Jesus is. And in the pages of Scripture, they come in all different forms, from the rough and tumble, kind of people that people say they're tax gatherers and sinners, the dregs of society, to a highly placed religious leader who comes at night so nobody will see. And then there's a fourth category. There's those who move from being curious to being convinced. They move to the category of being Christ followers. They begin to sense in the person of Jesus someone who is more than anyone they've ever met before. And as they walk through the pages of Scripture, they don't stand on the other side of the resurrection like we do with all of the record. They're trying to feel their way to an understanding. Might this be the Messiah? Could this be whom God has been talking about? And you see them moving forward until finally they come to a place that they're convinced. And they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They become convinced about who he is, and they make a commitment, despite the cost, to become followers of the Lord Jesus. They put their faith in him and their trust in him, and they yield their alliance to him. But the Lord begins to work with them, and he begins to say, listen, you're convinced. You're Christ followers. Now I want you to understand my calling for you goes deeper than that, and it's to be a co-laborer. I want you to become not simply a disciple, on one level, I want you to be a kingdom builder. I want to make something of your life. I want to plant a vision in your heart. I want to plant a fire that burns with a sense of what God is calling you to be in the world. And somewhere this morning, every single person in this room is in that list of five. And the Lord Jesus is trying to move us from one to the other. Maybe we're part of the critics and we've come with all kinds of questions and uncertainties. Maybe we're just part of the crowds of life, and there's a spiritual part of us and we're here because that's a part of us, and yet some of us are feeling the tug of God within our hearts, and he's urging us to move forward. And as we move through the book of Luke, if you walk with us through Luke, you cannot be around the Lord Jesus without being drawn to the Lord Jesus. God calls you to move from being curious and the seeker to become a committed follower of his. And then he calls you not just to follow him and see from a distance, but to become a co-laborer and enter into what he is doing. The Lord Jesus is in the business, and we need to recognize it, of impacting lives and changing lives. And he's investing his life in people. And Luke is very careful in verse 14 to say that if you're in the business of impacting lives, even if you're the Son of God, even if you're the Son of God, you need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. I don't profess to you to understand all of the things that relate to how Jesus Christ, as God become man, lived his life on earth. He never ceased to be God. He never stopped being fully man. And even in the midst of being fully God and fully man, he lived his life controlled and directed by the Spirit of God. At every significant part of the life of the Lord Jesus, up to this time, Luke wants us to know, the Spirit of God is involved. How was the Lord Jesus born? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. When he was baptized, which begins his public ministry, as he was praying, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And it was God's anointing of him, as he'll use the words in just a minute, for public ministry. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, if you'd look at that, it says, the Spirit's come upon him, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is the place of baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the desert, and there he meets Satan. Led by the Spirit into a conflict with Satan. And now as he begins his ministry, at his birth, his baptism, his temptation, and now the beginning of his ministry, Luke's careful to say he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Because even though he was God the Son to confront the spiritual forces of darkness, to know spiritual warfare and spiritual battle required the enabling power of the Spirit of God. And the point for those of us who are Christ followers is simply this. If all the Lord Jesus did was directed by the Spirit, if all the Lord Jesus did was controlled by the Spirit, if all the Lord Jesus did was empowered by the Spirit, how much more you and me need to know what it is to walk in the filling of the Spirit? The great gift of Christ to the church, when he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, his great gift was what? My Spirit. If I go away, I'll send the Comforter to you, the Helper to you, the Strengthener to you. It's better for you that I go away. And so the story of the book of Acts is that the men and women of the early church received power when the Spirit of God came upon them, that at the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And the birthday of the church involved the coming of the Spirit of God to live within every single believer. So the moment we're converted, we are born again by the Spirit, we're indwelt by the Spirit, we're baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God comes to live within every believer. But then there's another issue. Am I going to be led by the Spirit? Am I going to be controlled by the Spirit? Am I going to be empowered by the Spirit? Ministry that's not characterized by the Spirit of God accomplishes nothing. I love the story of D.L. Moody. He went to Great Britain in the last century. And D.L. Moody was an amazing man. His grammar was atrocious. He couldn't spell. He had very little formal education. And he went to speak in England. Now, England in the 19th century was a pretty arrogant place. I mean, they dominated the world. They had this legacy. And to look on an illiterate American who didn't speak the Queen's English and respond in any positive way was remarkable. And God marvelously worked through D.L. Moody. And one of the men he went to was the city of Manchester. He went to Manchester, and R.W. Dale was the great Baptist preacher in Manchester. And after a few days of meetings, when God was doing marvelous things, he came to D.L. Moody and said... He wrote in the magazine of this, he said, I told Mr. Moody that the work was most plainly of God because I saw no relationship between him and what was being done. But isn't that a marvelous thing? And Moody said, praise God for that. Listen, if Trinity Church is going to have an impact, it's not because we've got gifted people and talented people and resourceful people. We've got those things. But it's because we've got people who know God are empowered by the Spirit of God. That's our great need. That's why we need to pray tonight. And ask God to take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that we offer him and feed thousands with it. Because what are our resources among so many? Well, they're just enough for the Spirit of God to use to do something amazing. But the second thing I want you to notice about the Lord Jesus is that he was not only controlled by the Spirit, but he was committed to the grace of God. Now, verses 16 to 23 are a marvelous passage, and I really want to focus on them next week. But I want to notice just a couple of things off the top here. This is the programmatic kind of sermon, and Luke places it here, so we'll say right from the start, this is what he's all about. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's all about. This is what he's come to do. Let's read. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was written to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And now he quotes, or reads rather, Isaiah 61, verse 1 to verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Isaiah then adds, and it's in some Greek manuscripts, not in most, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind. And then the Lord apparently quotes by memory, Isaiah 58, verse 6, to release the oppressed. And then he goes back to Isaiah 61 again, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words. You know, the Greek word there, and I think we should read it this way, is they were amazed at the words of grace that came from his lips. It wasn't so much the way he said it, it was what he said. It wasn't that they were simply gracious words. He said them nicely. They were words of grace. They brought God's presence to bear. They marvel at the words of grace that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now notice two things really important about the Lord Jesus. And because they're important about him, they're important about us. The first is this: he came under the authority of Scripture. It's no accident that he goes into the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of teaching, and the synagogue service always involved several things. They would come and they would say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one, Yahweh is one." And then they would say the benedictions, and then they would read from the Torah, and then they would say a prayer, and then they would read from the prophets, and then there would be a sermon on the prophets. And people in the congregation were free. They would be asked to read, and they would be asked to preach. And the Lord regularly went to the synagogue, and he seized the opportunity to read and preach. So as they go through the service, it comes time for the reading. And whether it had been prearranged or because he was already well known because of his teaching ministry, the attendant hands him the roll. And he carefully goes through it, and he comes in the scroll as he unrolls it to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he reads it. And then he sits down, and he looks at the people around him, and he says, "Today, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what I want you to understand is the Lord Jesus is saying, this is about me. He reads the scripture. He believes the scripture. He fulfills the scripture. He defines his life by the Word of God. He directs his life by the Word of God. And at every single point, the Lord Jesus will attack those who add to the Scripture, who abuse the Scripture, who distort the Scripture, but he will continually insist, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Scripture will never pass away, not one jot, not one tittle of it." And as he comes to the end of his life, he will die or go to the cross saying, "I go because Scripture must be fulfilled." He was a man of the Word. And people who follow Christ take the Scriptures seriously. And people who follow Christ obey the Scriptures carefully. To follow the Lord is to understand he lived by, under, and for the Word of God. And even as he faces Satan, he quotes Scripture. People who live by the kingdom live by the mandate of the kingdom that's found in the Word of God. But as they use the Scripture, one of the things that they are amazed by is the Scripture is a book of grace. And as the Lord came, he came with a proclamation of liberty, of freedom. Every year, every 50th year, was a jubilee year. Jubal means a ram's horn, and they would get somebody up and they would sound the ram's horn. And as they sounded the ram's horn, the statement from Leviticus would go forth, "Proclaim liberty to the captives." And it was the great sign that people were released from their debts, they were released from their poverty, they were released from their slavery, they were released, they were free. And Isaiah picks that up and he says, you know, that's what Messiah is going to do. When Messiah comes, he's not going to bring into being some kind of economic jubilee. He's going to bring into being the greatest spiritual jubilee. And so the Lord says, you know, I've been anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is on me. And here's my ministry. Read these again and let those soak into your soul. What has the Lord Jesus come to do? He's come to preach good news. come to preach the gospel to the poor. The Hebrew word poor is the afflicted. Not so much the economically poor, or they were included. He's going to use an illustration in just a few verses. There was a poor widow, and Elijah had to do a miracle to feed her every day. But there was also Naaman, a very wealthy man, a general of the Syrian army. But he was poor. He was afflicted with leprosy. He didn't know God, and good news was preached to him. So the poor are those who are afflicted and needy. He's come, using the text of Isaiah, to bind up the brokenhearted. You know, these words are so relevant to a society like ours that has hurting people everywhere around us. And King Messiah comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to put healing at the point of their life, to proclaim jubilee, to proclaim freedom. To proclaim freedom for the prisoners. The word prisoners is an interesting one. There were no prisoners in that sense sitting in the synagogue that morning. When he says, today's scripture been fulfilled, who are the prisoners? The word there is prisoners of war. It means those who've been victimized. Those who've been taken captive. They've been taken captive by their own sinfulness. They've been taken captive by Satan. They've been taken captive sometimes physically and body. But they were prisoners by war, and the Lord Jesus has come to open the gates. You remember what it felt like when you sat, if you're as old as I am, and you watched the prisoners coming from Vietnam, coming off those planes, and or the Iranian hostages coming home, and the Lord Jesus says, that's what I've come. I've come to bring release for victims, for the prisoners of war. I've come to bring grace. I've come to bring God's freedom. I've come to bring recovery of sight for the blind. And that's going to take place literally and physically. And to release the oppressed. And the word there means the broken, the shattered, the ground down. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's grace. And then there's another word. In Isaiah chapter 61, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. But the Lord doesn't quote that. Because he wants them to come and say, this is a day of grace. This is a day in which I'm coming to proclaim liberty and freedom. And you know, as Christ followers, the kingdom that we proclaim is a jubilee kingdom. It's a kingdom that brings release to the victims and to the prisoners and binds up the brokenhearted. It brings God's grace to bear where we live our lives. And you and I have been called to be grace bringers, to bring a beachhead of grace into a world that's full of the survival of the fittest and the grinding down of those who are hurting and broken. That's the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is about. That's his ministry, and we're going to see it beautifully lived out, and I want to come back to this next week. You know, when the Lord called Paul in Acts chapter 26, he used very similar words. And they really apply to us. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, he says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. So the king is coming, and he's coming to say, join with me in my liberty and experience it in your life, and join with me in proclaiming liberty. I'm come to set the prisoners free. And that's our calling in the Inland Empire. The Lord Jesus came, controlled by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus came, committed to the grace of God that was changing and impacting people's lives. And notice finally, two verses, way at the end of the chapter. The king was centered on the kingdom of God. It says, at daybreak, verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. I don't want you to miss that. The Lord Jesus is going to minister. He's the Son of God. He has all of the authority and power of God himself, but he keeps retreating. He keeps withdrawing. He's careful to protect his private life. We're not told here specifically. We're told in chapter 5, verse 16, he often withdrew to a quiet place to pray. Mark chapter 1, the parallel tells us he withdrew to pray. He spent significant time over and over with his Father. Every event in the life of the Lord, Luke tells us, that was significant is in the context of prayer. It's when he was praying, the Spirit came upon him in Luke chapter 3. He spent a night of prayer in Luke 6 before he called the 12. when Peter confesses him. Who do people say that I am? It's in the context of the Lord praying. In the context of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord is praying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord is praying as he learns the Father's will. As he goes to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Every event of the life of the Lord is moved and directed and in the context of prayer. And then you turn over to the book of Acts. And you know what you discover in the book of Acts? Every single major event in the book of Acts is in a context of prayer. They did nothing apart from prayer. And the question is, kingdom people pray. Do we pray? Because it's on that basis that God works. And then notice he goes on to say the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. He's at Capernaum, and they say, stay here. We'll set up whatever program you want. We'll build a church. We'll do whatever you need. And the Lord looks at them in verse 43 and says, I must. It's divinely necessary to preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also. That's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The Lord Jesus lived under a divine mission. The Lord Jesus never forgot what the Father had called him to do. The kingdom of God that he's preaching is paradoxical. At one time, the Lord says, it's at hand. It's right around the corner. Another time, he'll say, it's future. Pray, your kingdom come. But another time, he'll look at a group of people and he'll say, the kingdom is in your midst. He was there. And his point is, there's going to be a time where the kingdom is consummated, where it's displayed in its full glory and power. But in the interim, the kingdom is present when the king is present. And then he'll say, and the kingdom is present when the sons of the kingdom, the daughters of the kingdom, the believers, the followers of Christ are present. And it is our calling under God to understand that we are the kingdom. And we bring the presence of Christ to bear into the world. The kingdom defined the Lord's life. The kingdom defined and directed his energies. All that he did was done in the light of the kingdom. And he calls us to understand that we are called to live with a God-sized purpose of bringing the presence of Christ to bear as a beachhead of the kingdom of God in the place where you and I live and serve. That tomorrow morning when I walk to work and into my office, I'm a kingdom bearer. And there I'm to establish a beachhead where Christ is being made present. So as we follow him, you're going to hear him calling us. Move over. Slide a category. Move from being in the crowd to begin to get curious about me. Move from curious to committed. Move from committed to being a co-laborer with me in the kingdom. He calls us to understand that Christ followers, like the king, are people who are controlled by the Spirit, committed to grace, and people who are centered on the kingdom of God, living for something beyond ourselves. Father, I would ask that you would in our lives reveal your presence. I don't know where we are this morning. And we feel all kinds of things that distract us. But I pray that you would help us understand what it means that the King has come. And he's calling us to follow him. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would shine. That you would reveal your presence through us in the world in which we live for your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.